All right, folks, you are listening to the Ishai Fleischer Show, broadcasting live from Hebron today on thelandofisrael.com. Shalom and welcome to the Tomb of the Founding Fathers and Mothers. That's where we're broadcasting from today. However, while usually we are in the heart of Jerusalem in Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov, sulamyaakov.com, we are together today, still on Spiritual Cafe. And yes, Rabbi Mike Ford joins us. Rabbi Mike, shalom and welcome.
Thank you so much for having me on your native turf.
Yes. It's really the native turf of our moms and dads, buried right next door. And we are sitting adjacent, right next to the walls of the Tomb of the Founding Fathers and Mothers. It used to be called the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs, the Machpelah, this piece of Jewish real estate, which a lot of biblical ink has been spilled on. To make sure that we know it and that we don't just think it's someplace in the heart or someplace in the soul or someplace, any place that you can make, this is Hebron. No, there's only one Hebron. There's only one Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs. And we also have to thank a wild Jewish character, and that is Herod. Half Edomian, half Jewish, a character that you can't just say what a great guy he was and that he built these monumental structures in Israel. He's a confusing figure, like so much of Jewish history.
And he really represents the two sides of kingship in its final gasp. You know, you look in the Gemara and the way the sages viewed him, on one hand, he deserves the name Herod the Great. They say anyone who hasn't seen, you know, Herod's temple has never seen beauty. On the other hand, that very phrase comes at the end of a story about how he kills all the sages, keeps one alive, pokes his eyes out, and puts a crown of porcupine thorns on his head in order to torture him. You know, and they understood that at the core of Herod's character was a desperate desire to embody Jewish kingship. And yet, you know what Herod's guiding principle of foreign policy was, which actually in many ways made him successful? And that is, Rome is here to stay. But unfortunately for Herod, he didn't just believe they were here to stay. He really kind of wanted to be them. And so he had those two sides. And it's hard to sort out truly who he was.
Well, you know, I'm sure at the time I would have been pretty upset with Herod for a lot of things that he did against Jewish people, Jewish heritage, and brought in the Romans. What have the Romans done for us anyway, right? What have they ever done for us? But one thing that they certainly have done for us, in that the Roman period, Herod being in a sense also a Roman.
He was a Roman client king.
Right, Roman client king, Roman governor, procurator, whatever you want to call him. But
no, he was king. The procurators were later.
Later, the Pontius Pilate and all those guys. All those folks. But one thing is for sure is that Roman building, which was famous throughout the world, is in its apex here.
Well, I'm so glad you said that, because it's often poorly understood that Herod was one of the most important builders of the Roman world. He wasn't just some Jew that had a bee in his bonnet about building. You know, if you've seen, well, here we are at one of his most magnificent structures right behind us. Of course, people think of the Western Wall, but have you been to Caesarea? If you've gone to Caesarea and you've seen the Colosseum there and the Hippodrome he built and the port, you have to appreciate that the Colosseum in Rome was built, I'd say, 80 to 100 years after Caesarea. And not only that, of course, it was built with the spoils from the destruction of Jerusalem, meaning what people think of the emblematic structures of Roman building really in many ways had their design origins here.
Well, another, I guess, big difference is that when you go to Caesarea, it is a site of antiquity. And Rabbi Wein has a phrase which I cannot reproduce perfectly, but it's like, if you would have gone 2,000 years ago and would have told, and you would have told people who is selling tickets to whom, for whose ruins, it would have been very surprising, right? Like that the state of Israel is today selling parks to Roman ruins, and but that's exactly what Caesarea is. It's actually become a fancy Jewish Israeli neighborhood and town. But the ruins there are of Roman antiquity. Here, we're not in ruins of Roman antiquity. We're not looking at the Colosseum, which is just a museum of sorts. We're actually looking at a living structure, which is being used today for the very purpose that it was created for a long time ago. The Temple Mount, too. The Temple Mount may not have a temple, but it's still being served as a source of worship, a place where many religions, and certainly our people, all of our prayers are dedicated, go through that spot. And so, I mean, that's the big difference. And I have friends of the progressive restorationists variety that go to Rome go to the Arch of Titus and actually like dance or put on tefillin or laugh,
at least spit
or
on it.
Yeah, all kinds of things to say like you're gone and your little arch is nothing but a memory of your past world. We're really back.
And this is why the sages in their wisdom and vision said, if someone says to you that Rome is built and Jerusalem is built, don't believe you. If someone says to you that Jerusalem is destroyed and Rome is destroyed, don't believe them. But if someone says that one is up and the other is down, whichever one it is, that you can believe. Because really, these are different models of leadership for the world, right? What is it that we're trying to achieve? Is it a vision of the wholeness of humanity and the divine nature of man that Jerusalem really represents, embodied in a real city, like you said, not in some abstract mystic concept, but embodied in a real city? Or is it the very almost gross physical, you know, aspect of humanity, which has its beauty but is very base in its nature, that Rome itself represented?
So we are back, and we are in this next door to the structure, and you came in on a tour today with your mom.
That's right.
So that is wonderful that you got a chance to bring your mom here, and she herself has been very moved by the uniqueness, by the mystery, by the rootedness of this whole story today. It's been a lot of fun to walk with you at the Tomb of the Fathers and Mothers here. And really, when people come here, I want to tell you, something changes in their face. They just... It's a little bit of my wife told me this. It's a little bit of the face that people have when they come to grandma's house, you know? They loosen up. They feel totally at home. The smell is familiar. And they just, they kind of like, all their defenses come down.
You know what I think it is? Is that so much of our inner energy as Jews, though we're often unaware of it, goes into protecting our identity. Because we're so used as a people, we're the inheritors of a culture that has had to keep a firm outer wall. Because if you don't keep that firm outer wall, either you assimilate and dissolve into the sort of host culture if it's a positive circumstance, or you actually, someone storms it, right, and attacks the core if it was not a positive circumstance. And coming somewhere like here is you realize, wow, there's such a bigger story holding me. Like, even if I myself have complicated issues or I have my own path and my identity, and as you said to me so beautifully before, that this is a place where it doesn't really matter, religious, not religious, gay, straight, black, white. You know, you may think God doesn't accept you, but your mother and father love you. Right? This is a place you come and are part of the story. And I really think that that's what you're describing in people's faces, is suddenly you realize that this story doesn't have to be held by me. And that I'm actually part of a larger context, and my identity can relax into itself.
I call that theological versus genealogical, right?
Right.
Which is, this place is genealogical. It's our peoplehood, and in a sense, it's like, it's take the God for a second out for just a second, and remember that we're a peoplehood, we're a people. But of course, our people's this place is also centered around the fact that Abraham felt that this place connected to him, and connected the Jewish people to the other world. He smelled the Garden of Eden. And ironically, Hebron, the seat of conflict, is also the entrance to the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, and yet that goes right back to what the rabbis were saying. Rome is up, Jerusalem is down. Because, you know, the Garden of Eden is a vision for what humanity could be. And in order to make that vision real, there's a lot of constructs in the world that have to be destroyed.
So there's a lot of things that you started talking about, Rabbi Mike, on the show today, Spiritual Cafe, from Hebron, from the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs. And we are going to touch on those topics through the Torah portion. We are finishing the Book of Bamidbar today. In the Desert, Numbers, Book of Jewish Leadership, Jewish Politics. It's finishing up, and it's going to finish up in a dazzling and dramatic fashion. We're going to talk about a lot of issues today. You talked about the journeys of the Jewish people, the iteration after iteration, the chain. This Torah portion has an element of that, in that the very Torah portion is called Masa'eh. By the way, it's in Numbers chapter 33. Masa'eh means the travelings, the travels. And it's going to list, the Torah is going to spill ink in telling us the various places where the Jewish people traveled to during their 40 years of travels in the desert. It's going to tell us about all kinds of places. And one wonders sometimes, what is the necessity of letting us know? And the Torah portion is going to begin all the way back in Egypt. It's going to tell you, it's going to recall the whole thing. In some sense, this is not just really an end to the book of Numbers, the book of Bamidbar, but it's really an end to the four books of Moses.
Absolutely.
Where the fifth book is going to be a completely different kind of book. It's going to be a speech, a monologue. It's going to be our great rabbi, teacher, prophet giving us Mussar and philosophy. But a lot of commentators really understand that the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Devarim, is a different book. Some people even explain, maybe you have spoken about this, maybe I remember a year ago, that it's the beginning of the oral tradition.
Yes, in the sense that Devarim poses the question of where the truth lies, right? Meaning we're coming to an end at this point to the motion of the narrative, right? Since the beginning of Bereishit and that explosive moment where there was nothing and then there was something, we've been on the move. And here we are with the great movers and shakers of our people, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, wandering up, down, left, into Egypt, out of Egypt, in the desert, get the Torah, moving on, almost into the land, back out, turn around. And suddenly here we are at the edge of the Jordan River and we stop. Motion stops and then Moshe starts to talk, talk, talk. And what is he doing? He's retelling us our experience. And so what he's doing, and this is the essence to me of what the Oral Torah is about, is he's posing the question, where does the truth lie? Does it lie with your experience, which was real, but by definition will always be in the past, and therefore in its essence inaccessible? Or does it lie with your subsequent understanding? Right? Because as we get older, the things that matter to us, we take with us. But not in some sort of like Polaroid sense of a snapshot. No, as I get older, who I am changes. And therefore, how I understand the important things in my past, inevitably, I'll gain new wisdom and new understanding. And so therefore, where does the truth lie? If I understand turning points in my life differently now than I did when they happened, which one's more true? And that's the dynamic we're touching here.
But that's next week.
Yes.
That's next week.
Sorry, don't draw me into it.
That's next week. Well,
we're still on the road here.
All right, we're on the road and we're finalizing the story of the Bible, the biblical narrative. And we're going over through the biblical narrative. The Exodus is here today in this week's Torah portion.
Absolutely.
He's going to say, "Hey, and we left Ramses, you know, we left the towns of Egypt. And you know what? The Egyptians were burying their dead at the time. Remember?"
Right.
Remember? They were literally burying the dead. And by the way, there's a lot of people who still remember that in this story. There's a lot of people going to remember the Egyptians. Only the men folk between 20 and 60 were the ones that died in the kind of 40-year death march in the desert. But there's going to be all the women folk, and there's going to be young people and older people, whoever. There's going to be people who remember.
Absolutely.
Not to mention Moses himself. They're going to remember dead Egyptians and the battle of God versus the Egyptians. They're going to remember that. And then the Torah is going to go through a whole litany list of places where we went, we stopped here, and we kept going, and we went to the next place. And here were, for example, in Elim, there were 12 water sources. There were 12, how do you call them, fountains, wells.
Springs,
and 70 dates. And they parked there. And they kept going. Why does the Torah tell us about all these various places where the Jewish people went? Why is that important? I don't know if it's important for me to remember today. I was going to pick a pasuk that was going to seem random, which is that they went from Evrona and then they stopped in Etzion Gaver. And they stopped at Etzion Gaver. Etzion Gaver is, of course, Eilat.
That's right.
So it's important for us to remember that the Jewish people were in Eilat. But what is this litany list all about? Why is it important to know all these different stops?
Well, I mean, I could give my own hypothesis, but I think it's better to follow in the footsteps of Rashi, right, of our great commentator. And he gives us two answers. One, he says that it's recounting Chasdei Hashem, that God's great kindness in not dragging us all over the world. I mean, there are 42 journeys here, a number which is very precious to me, and those of you out there who understand the significance of the number 42 will understand why. But nevertheless, it sounds like a lot, but not in the course of 40 years. So Rashi points out that really when you take out the 14 that came before the spies incident, and you take out, I think it's the 8 that come after the actual end of the 40 years, you're talking about total 20 journeys, 22 journeys, right, in the space of 40 years. He says, listen, even though God declared that we would wander, he cared for us, and he made sure that we had some sense of settledness. That's one answer. But the other answer to me is really, it fleshes it out. It's really profound. He says, it's just like a king who took his son who was sick far away. And then once he was healed, on the way home, he said, remember we stopped here and you had a fever? Remember you stopped here and your head really hurt? What does that mean? Why do we do that? right? Why do we reconnect to the places in our life which were transformative? It's because at this moment where we're about to move forward into this brave new future, we understand full well that it's meaningless if we don't appreciate everything which shaped us into who we are now in order to carry it forward in time. And I believe that's why the Torah spends so much ink, as you said, recounting every single one of these. Because, you know, we weren't there. Like you're saying, Moshe is telling these people we're there, but we weren't there. So we should go through each of these places and say, wow, what happened here? Why is it so important to remember that?
And it also marks it as a territory. It marks it, says, you see, and I think this is an important theme of the Torah, it was real. It was in these places.
Yes.
It really happened. You were really there. Maybe you'll even find one day some kind of remnant to that.
Yes.
And I agree with you. If you've had a personal miracle in your lifetime, this is halakha, this is Jewish law. If you've had a place where you narrowly avoided a car accident and it seemed to be miraculous, well, you're supposed to stop in that place and when you pass by there and say a blessing and recall. And God's like, it's just you just said, like, there were amazing things that happened in all these places. We were there. It was real, and great things happened there.
I really want to emphasize, though, but there's a great tendency when you're in a moment where the future looms large, right? And when you feel like, you know, here we are on the edge of the Jordan, everything lies ahead of us. There's a tendency just to forget about the past. And it's a great tragedy that many of our Zionist leaders didn't appreciate that. Here we are in Hebron, and we spoke a lot about the challenge of moving this community forward. And that part of that challenge is the political leadership of this country, with all its wisdom and strength, it feels a burden of the past and doesn't necessarily connect to it as a great treasure house. And this is what I think this parsha is saying. Yes, go to the future. Build it. That's where I want you to go. You don't belong in the desert. But take this with you. Understand how you got here.
You said that the Zionist leadership had a hard time swallowing Hebron. Interestingly enough, the founder of the first kind of leader of Israel, the modern state of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, he very much recognized the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Matriarchs, the Marat Machpelah, is an important place. Even gave some of his own retirement money to it.
Really?
And we have a letter from him, a very famous letter, where he says, Hebron is meant to be, is proper for it to be the sister city of Jerusalem. And he goes as his way through the kind of litany list of Jewish connectivity to this place. And the kind of wiser amongst us understand what a key what a key element in the story of the Jewish people this is, and it's a little bit like a Jenga game, that if you take out this piece of the puzzle, everything collapses, because if you don't have that rootedness, that anchoring, you don't have any right. You've basically given up your right, because your right is dependent on your history and your story and maybe not even your right in court, but your right as an internal narrative, the way that you understand yourself. If you don't have any rights to this place, if being here from antiquity, if God's promise, if Abraham's actions, if the Bible, if all these things are kind of meaningless and are made hollow, not hollow, hollow, lechalel. By the way, chalel, hollow, same word.
It sounds like it.
I see that. Then you lose your whole narrative. So I think there were leaders that understood that, and certainly there's a fight today to understand that narrative.
It's not just about getting to your future; it's about who you are when you get there.
Let's talk about a person who had a great grip on the Jewish narrative, but also had a great grip of when narrative should be bent and could be bent, when truths could be bent. And I'm talking about Aaron, the great leader, Aaron the priest. Within the list of the travels, we have here that in chapter 33, verse 37, that the Jewish people left Kadesh and they stopped at Hor Hahar at the edge of the land of Edom. And there, Aaron, Vayal Aharon HaKohen, Aaron the priest, went up El Hor Hahar, climbed up to the Mount of Mountains. That's just the name of a place. Al Pi Hashem. According to the word of God, he ascended the mountain. Vayamat sham, and he passed away there. He died there. Bishnat Arba'im, on the 40th year, Letzeb Bnei Israel Meretz Mitzrayim, 40 years since the Jews left the land of Egypt. Bechod HaChamishi, the fifth month. Bechad L'Chodesh, the Torah is in the first day of the month, in the fifth month. The Torah is going to go out of its way to tell us exactly where and when Aaron died. Interestingly, I was walking recently in the Mount of Olives, and I saw a flyer left there of religious tours to the burial place of Aaron, what the Arabs call Jabal Harun. I happened to have been there with my mom when we went on a trip to Jordan and took some camels and donkeys up to Jabal Harun, the tomb of Aaron the priest, and now there are religious tourists to that place. The Torah tells us who Aaron was, what he did to get to die, where he was buried. And the next phrase is, how old he was when he died, and where he died yet again, and also the fact that the king of the Canaanites, in this case the Amalekites, heard that Aaron had died. Rashi tells us the clouds of glory, the protective layer of the Jewish people, had been shed because this righteous person had died, and people thought that it was an invitation for war against the Jews, since this great righteous person through which the blessings of this protective layer had been shed, then it's time for war. Another way to understand it is that the egg is emerging, the chicklet is emerging from the egg, meaning to say, you know, the protective barrier is gone. But who is Aaron? And we haven't focused so much about this in our shows. Aaron plays a major significance, and you see that the way the Torah is talking about it, the didactic and informational level, this was a very important person.
It seems to me that Aaron, in his great love, was able to be a bridge. Right, the classic stories on him in terms of, you know, as you said, bending the truth to tell two friends who are fighting, listen, you know, he really wants to make up with you, and then running to the other one saying, oh, I just heard he really wants to make up with you, or between husband and wife, or as the high priest between God and Israel, standing, you know, with the incense between the angel of death and the people. So it really struck me as you were reading that he's one of the only people for whom the Torah gives a specific date of his death, which, of course, is coming up this Friday. Right, it is the fifth month right now. It will be on Friday, the first of the month of Av, right, which is the month of breaking. I mean, we're going to enter into this time of great tragedy, which began with the spies and the breaking of the covenant, the relationship. I mean, just imagine God brings them to the edge of land, and says, "I love you so much. Look what I've got for you," and they all say, "No, thank you." That's a real breaking. Right, and that breaking plays out through history in the first temple, in the second temple, in the destruction in Av. And here's Aaron, who really represents the ability to use the power of love to bind, and not to bend the truth, but to see sometimes the fact that the particulars of a situation, though they may be true, can hide the overarching truth of the love between God and Israel and the people for each other.
And what you're referring to is that the Medrash tells us that you're not allowed to lie in Judaism, but for the sake of the peace of a husband and wife, Aaron would say, "Oh gosh, I just spoke to your husband, and he's so sorry. He's just heartbroken." He would say the same thing to the wife, and he would kind of bring people together through a bending of hard truth. And I want to add to that, that's exactly who Moses was. He was hard truth.
Yes.
And he says, and he says, "I am heavy of speech and heavy of tongue." And people understand that to mean that he had some kind of speech impediment. I've never seen that the Bible itself says, the Torah says, that he had a speech impediment. What he says, like in the modern English and modern Hebrew, "I'm heavy." It's a little bit heavy. Kaved alai. Like, yeah. He speaks in a full truth way. He sees that you're making trouble. He's going to tell you exactly what the truth is. And he said to God, "Look, I'm no diplomat. This is a diplomatic mission you're sending me on. I'm just not a diplomat. I'm a straight talker. And I really rub people the wrong way because I just tell them to their face what the reality
say
is."
Say it like it is.
God says, "No problem. Let me send you the diplomat, your brother. He's the diplomat." Okay, and that diplomacy, that love, that softening of the edges was what made Aaron so beloved upon the Jewish people.
And it's another fundamental face of truth, because remember the word emet, truth in Hebrew, is aleph mem taf, the first, middle, and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, because Aaron represents that face of truth, which is you don't know what's true until the end. Meaning, you know, if he bends the literal truth in bringing two people together, what he does is allow the truth of their love to transcend whatever insignificant details were separating them, right? In the same way, it's a commitment that truth is not about literalism. It never is. That is not a Jewish way. Truth is about the realization of the will of God in the world. And God wants a world of wholeness. He wants a world of love and the Jewish people in their land. So therefore, Aaron's ability to push aside the literal sort of like pedantic details and to allow the wholeness of the truth to emerge is his greatness.
But that's key to have a Moses who's going to keep you within the straight and narrow, within T-truth, capital T-truth, without bended truth. It's like it's really like that. There's the policy, and then there's the diplomacy. The policy's truth, and the diplomacy has a little
bit
more.
It's process.
It's process. That's beautiful things about Aaron. And I don't know if we appreciate enough Aaron in our lives. I must give honor to the Halevi family, the Levine family in Teaneck, New Jersey, who are Karlbach folks and who really taught me the value of Aaron and his Torah through Shlomo Karlbach's Torah, and really the more singular focus on Aaron as one of the great heroes of the Jewish people. And you see it now in the Torah itself, really about love, about that process, and about softening the edges of the truth. Let's take a little break here from a second from the Parsha to talk about some love. I want to talk about first thing that one of our listeners heard, that the Ariel family here in Kiryat Arba, the parents of the Halel Yafa, a little girl, 13-year-old, who was murdered so viciously by 17-year-old jihadist in her bed. He had read an article in Arutz Sheva saying that they wanted to replace some of the furniture in that room because the sisters of Halel Yafa were missing the carpet and the teddy bear and other elements of that room, which were simply bloodied and had to be either buried or thrown away, parts of just things that were ruined through the fighting that happened in that room and bloodied by the blood of Halel Yafa or even by the terrorist who was also killed in that room. And to return a life of normalcy, the mother of this family, Rina Ariel, just said in Arutz Sheva, we're looking to replace these things. She didn't ask for anything. One of our listeners immediately wrote to me saying, please reach out to the Ariel family. I want to take part in that mitzvah of helping them reconstruct, not because they need charity, but because he just wanted a role in reconstructing that life and that mitzvah. And I'll be delivering the money that he sent over to buy those things. So that family is going to have a role in the reconstruction of the Ariel family household. I think it's a beautiful testament to how we hold hands across the Atlantic, how we love each other, the Aaron style love that the Jewish people have for one another. And I'm honored that we could be the show and what we're doing here could be a conduit through that. I want to thank also Jack and Lillian for supporting the show. And Jack supports the show for the honor of his family, his wife Lillian, his children who are just here all on a beautiful bar mitzvah tour. His sister Sarah, he dedicates it to her as well. And Sarah and her husband Nathan and her son Moshe and the rest of the family are also big supporters of the show. And it's awesome that they're part of it. If you want to support the show, there's really two ways to do it. You could support the network. You should support the network, landofisrael.com. And the Yishai Fleisher Show is yishaifleisher.com. Thank you so much. Also, I asked listeners to write in to the show by just writing the words, I am a listener. And I just wanted to read to you, Rabbi Mike, some of the email that we got recently. Mark and Cindy are a couple. Cindy writes to me. She says, Yishai, just letting you know that I'm a listener from Black Creek, WI, Wisconsin, right? Am I right? I don't want to make stupid mistakes.
WI is Wisconsin. Yeah.
Wisconsin. Don't want to make stupid mistakes, which I'm wont to do. I enjoy your show very much. One of the things that I wanted to comment on your program is on sexual exhibitionism. You coined the phrase cultural rape when talking about the jihad. I think that is an excellent way of putting it. May I use the phrase? Of course. But you have to give me 10 cents every time. No, you can use the phrase. But what I do, by the way, is when I hear a good phrase from other people like Rabbi Mike, I am often quoting them. My mom, Rabbi Mike, whoever it is, my wife, whoever it is, I will say, I heard this from this person, and that's the way we do it in Judaism. She says, I think it drives the home perfectly and should be widely used to get points across. Thank you for sharing Israel with us, if only via the airwaves. God bless you, Cindy. What do you mean only via the airwaves? We're praying for you all the time out there. We're connecting with you in every way, and we're waiting for you here in the land of Israel for you to have your tour in Hebron. So God bless you, Cindy and Mark, and thank you so much for being with us. Natan has been listening to my show for years. He is making Aliyah this in the next. When is it? It's in the. He's coming in on the 8th of August in 7th.
Oh, Shah Tova.
He says that, by the way, in the background is the Allahu Akbar. Don't forget, we have a strong Muslim population here in Hebron. You probably knew that. Natan says he changed his email. It used to be Natan in English. Now it's not. It used to be Nathan. Now it's Natan. He writes, Shalom Yishai, with four exclamation points. I am a listener. and so stoked to finally come home in less than a week. 3 exclamation points. Busy with a million things, but can't believe after wanting this for 10 years, it's finally happening. The folks in Alon Moreh, that's where Abraham came first to the land of Israel, have been so warm and welcoming in getting the house set up, and I haven't ever met them in person yet. I can't wait to meet you as soon as well in Hebron. Kol Tuv from Nathan, and soon to be Natan Shachar, 4 exclamation points. Nathan, Natan is stoked. He is
coming home.
Psyched, baby. He is coming home. And the truth is, he's been writing to me about wanting to come home, and there was that process. And then he's been writing to me every update from Nefesh B'Nefesh. He's been forwarding it to me. And he's a really good guy and a successful guy, and he's going to do great here in the land of Israel and his whole family.
Amen.
God bless you, Natan, and your new name and your new identity here in the land of Israel.
Strike deep roots.
Amen. Amen. That's saying a lot here in Hebron. Yonatan writes, I'm a listener. Great show. Yonatan from Petach Tikva, Israel. That's it. That's it.
That's all you asked for.
That's all I'm asked for. Yonatan, thank you so much, and it's great to have you on board. When are you coming to Hebron for a visit? And I think there's one more. Joseph writes, great job, Yishai. Intimidation. Oh, he liked the video from Temple Mount. He writes, great job, Yishai. Intimidation and subjugation is not an acceptable status quo. Isn't that ironic that as I say intimidation and subjugation, we are hearing the very force of subjugation in this region? Not the general belief in God, but the jihad. He says, no matter the status quo, no intimidation, no to jihadist supremacy in the land of Israel. And finally, listen to this, Rabbi Mike. This is from Ellen. E-L-L-Y-N. Is that correct to pronounce that Ellen or Aline?
Yeah, I think so, Ellen.
Not Aline?
I don't know.
Ellen. She says, I'm a listener, dot, dot, dot. She says, Yishai, you're reaching us in the mountains of Colorado. We enjoy you and Rabbi Mike's Torah discussion. Listen each week and prepare for Shabbat. I also appreciate your sharing your perspectives on Israel. What an encouragement. We need this perspective to help us understand the world we are living in and decisions that we face. We were in Israel for the grape harvest in 2014. Hope to come again. We will come again with the nations when the nations come up to worship. Shabbat Shalom from Ellen. That's right, the nations. I love the nations. You know, in Judaism, you could say the goyim. Goyim means like them, the other nations, the ones that hate us. But then you can just say that word differently, the goyim. The nations.
And those are the fellow travelers who really are our prime mission, that we are meant to be witnesses to God on earth. And since we already are carrying this story from the time of the men and women who are right behind us right now, that we're meant to bring it to those people, to the whole world.
I also want to say to our good friends in Switzerland, the Michel family, who make so much effort to support us and send me pictures from Switzerland, and our good friend Eric, who travels the world. He's now a full priest. Okay, so he's a graduate of the Dominican Academy of Priesthood. He's all around the world and in Poland and Wisconsin. His family's all into it. God bless you guys, and thank you so much for your support. We can't but mimic the words that we hear around us. Allahu Akbar, right? God is great.
God is great.
God is great. God is great. But that message, when we don't take that message. For us to teach it, somebody else is going to teach it, and they're going to warp it. And we don't want that to happen. All right, let's get back to the Torah portion. We may have to stop for a battery switching break. You know, everything needs a break sometimes. We need a cup of cold water. And the recorder needs some battery. But I just don't want to miss this background noise to learn some more Torah. I got married right here, you know. When we heard this, we started yelling, "This land is our land."
That's you cited the Woody Guthrie song?
Yeah, it was something like that, but I took the mic. Usually chatanim, grooms, don't take the mic. I took the mic, and I said, everybody's got to repeat after me at the top of your lungs. I said, this land, and everybody had to say, is our land, and it reverberated throughout the hills of Hebron. And that's exactly the next part of the Torah portion, which is God says to us, he says, this land is my land, but it's your land. You're kind of renting it from me, but you better get rid of those folks who don't see it that way. You got to get rid of the nations that are antithetical to my vision of the world, the inhabitants of the land, and I want you to evict them. I want you to inherit the land. There will be nations, there will be peoples that can join us and be, as you say, fellow travelers or residents of this land, and then there's going to be people who don't accept your rights. As we're hearing this Allahu Akbar, let me tell people that not only the terrorism that you've heard about recently, but also the last 700 years from 1267 to 1967, the Jewish people were stopped from going into this building that we're right next to, the tomb of our fathers and mothers, because Islam, or that jihadist form of Islam, the Mamluks, basically, and then later the Turks, the Brits, they all, the Ottomans, they basically said, yes, you're not allowed to go into your building. We're the new Abrahamic faith. And you guys are fuddy-duddy, and you have no right to this building that was originally built for your people. So that is exactly the point when God says, these kind of people, you can't let them just have their way. You must fight with them.
I think what it comes down to, and this is why many people are uncomfortable with these statements in the Torah, that, you know, that they'll, if you leave them there, they're going to be like thorns in your eyes and like a thorn in your side, and these expressions, is because I think that as long as we see this as our issue, as like a nationalist issue, when this just sounds like so much of what has been done to the Jewish people throughout history. Like, hey, well, you want to drive these people out? How is that any different than the Mamluks not letting the Jews into, you know, Ma'at HaMachpelah, into the cave here in Hebron? And the answer comes in what you said, which is this is actually not our land, that we are holding this land in trust for God. And insofar as that's clarity of mission, and that we use our relationship to this land to fulfill that mission, to broadcast that voice louder than any, you know, loudspeaker in a minaret can do, well, then anyone who opposes that is not opposing us, it's opposing God. And that's a critical distinction that we have to make within ourselves, because, you know, there's that old phrase that we've brought up so many times, that Jews are just like everybody else, only more so.
Right.
So the potential for us to fall into that trap of, well, we're going to drive them out because I don't like them, or because they're not my type, or because we're feeling a little bit crowded and we need some elbow room. You know, listen, those are reasonable stances throughout history, but that's not what we're after. What we're after is, this is the indication what you said, is that if they're fellow travelers, well, then they can become what's known as ger toshav, as actually fellow settlers. Right? But the distinction is whether they understand that we have a unique mission. And if not, well, then their presence actually contravenes it.
Well, speaking of being evicted, it seems that the space that we're in right now is turning into a kind of a lunch area for folks around Hebron. So we're going to take a quick break here. We're going to move locations, switch batteries, get some water. It is hot outside. And we'll move to yet another locale, the opposite of Bilam, who moved to locales to try to curse the Jewish people. We're going to move to another locale, maybe even closer to the tombs of our fathers and mothers. And we'll be right back on the Yishai Fleischer Show with Rabbi Mike Foyer, Spiritual Cafe. Stay tuned, stay strong. We'll be right back.
This is Eve Harrow, host of Rejuvenation on the Land of Israel Network. My maternal grandparents, Grandpa Morris and Grandma Lily, came to the United States from Russia over 100 years ago. They belonged to the Mizrahi movement way before there was even a state of Israel. The Land of Israel Network is powered by the Mizrahi World Movement.
All right, folks, we're back here on the Yishai Fleischer Show. We've taken a break. We've changed positions, refreshed the batteries on the old recorder. And also, I got a drink. We did another tour group in the meantime. And we're back on the show. Spiritual Cafe on the Yishai Fleischer Show, Land of Israel Network at landofisrael.com. And we have changed locales, Rabbi Mike. We were at the foot of the Tomb of the Founding Fathers and Mothers, the Machpelah in Hebron. And that's the root of both humanity, is that Adam and Eve are buried there, according to Jewish mysticism. And, of course, the roots of the Abrahamic faiths. Now we've gone to a different part of Hebron, where we believe the original castle of King David was at the top of the Hebron. It's called Tel Hebron, and the mountain of Hebron. The hill of Hebron, the top part where the city was. We have an ancient staircase 4,500 years ago where Abraham, 3,800 years ago, walked. And we've come to a place where is the tomb of Jesse, Yishai, and Ruth, the Moabitess who becomes a Jew, the lineage of King David. And King David comes to Hebron, becomes king in Hebron for 7 years, nurtures from the Machpelah, from the forefathers and mothers, and then goes on to Jerusalem and becomes king there. We're right here at the tomb of Jesse, of the tomb of Yishai, very spiritual place. I see, Rabbi Mike, you're already a little bit zoning out. Maybe it's because it's a hot day, or maybe it's because there's something about this place which is so uncovered. Covered. It's so, there's so much here. So much, I don't know, people come here sometimes, they don't even know how to express it, you know?
Well, I'm not spacing out, I'm trying to sink in, so to speak. You know, my experience of places of real meaning is that you can't get them at the first moment. I think it's one of the tragedies of sort of spiritual tourism is that people feel like as soon as I show up, I need to have that feeling, right? There has to be that experience. It's like, you know, the reality is, if you want to know what's really happening in a place like Hebron, so come and stay there for a day, stay for a few hours, if you stay for a week, you move in. Not that the government would let you, but the reality of things which are large and deep is that they need to be tapped into and felt, and not just sort of experienced on the surface.
We do have a motel here, by the way, on premises. There's the Beit Beitar guest house. It's oftentimes filled on weekends, but weekdays people could stay here. Weekends also, you just have to book in advance. It's great, and we're at exactly that kind of place that you're talking about, and I totally know what you mean about wanting to get it at that moment. Even just going on vacation without spirituality, you're like, I want to relax now,
yeah.
And it's hard to relax. Certainly to understand a place and its depth, especially a place with so much history, is very hard. And I remember that I was one of the coordinators for a Birthright tour, and there was a girl who came up to me when she was at the Western Wall, and she was crying, and I'm like, oh, that's so great. You felt so emotional about it. She's like, no, I'm crying because I didn't get it. Nothing happened to me. I don't get it. And she was constant. And then for the rest of this was like day two. The rest of the trip, she kept saying to me, like, I hear what you're saying about Israel, but I just don't feel it. I just don't feel it. And she would come every day, and she would be like, all like. What was interesting about her is that she knew that she believed that she was supposed to feel it, which is already a good thing.
For sure.
But she couldn't feel it. Anyway, last day of the trip, we had a later flight. For some reason, we weren't on everybody else's flight. We were on Air Canada flight, and we had a few extra hours. So the directors told me, Yishai, stay in the hotel. I'm like, stay in the hotel? These kids are here. Like, this is a lifetime journey. Give me a bus. And I don't know how they agreed, but they were like, okay, you can have a bus for like 6 hours. I'm like, okay. And they're like, well, where do you want to go? I'm like, I want to go to the beach at Herzliya. And because they'll be close to the airport afterwards. And we went to the beach. We saw the sunset. There was a fire there. And this girl went into the ocean and she swam. And she comes up to me. She was like, I got it. I felt it. It was the beach. You know, that happens to people at the beach, right? And she was just, she got the Israel at a different place. So, I there's a different part of Israel for everybody. But that's what connected to her.
And there's so much resting on this place. When I think about the junction between Avram Avinu, like Avram, our father, and David, it's the junction between, you know, sort of like a lone visionary who was deeply connected to God, but in a way was also, he was alone. He wasn't building a world. He was raising a family. And even that was, as we know from the narrative, such a challenge. Whereas David, you know, King David was tasked with taking that vision and making it into a world, a country, a city. And I feel that link going from idea to embodiment, right, is so much what Hebron is about. We were speaking while you were out with this tour group about how all the holy cities, the four holy cities of the land of Israel, are parallel to one of the fundamental elements, right? Jerusalem, fire. Sfat is air. And Tiberias is water, and Hebron is the earth. And that's not just the obvious, the graves, and the very rooted nature of the story here, but I really feel it's also this idea of embodiment, is the messy organic process of taking an idea and a vision and actually living it. You know, and organic processes are messy. They're never perfect. And yet, that's what life is. And I feel like that's the power to tap into here, is that an idea which is no longer floating in the air, or in some spiritual realm, but is actually being lived and realized.
So, speaking of embodiment and realization, I just want to do a shout out to the Director General of the Hebron Jewish Community, Uri Karzen, who embodies courage and embodies the effort to reconstruct Hebron in physicality and in the hearts and minds of people as well. And speaking of also embodiment, and he's a listener to our show, speaking of embodiment, one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible is in this week's Torah portion, when God says, look, you got to kick out the bad elements. You got to fight the people who want to fight you and destroy you and want to fight me and don't want to accept God. And it says like this. It says, if you don't kick them out, they're going to be, as you mentioned before, sticks in your sides and pokes in your eyes. They're going to bother you. They're going to try to take away your land. And it says, Vaya kasher damiti lasot lahem eser lachem. And it will be that as I plan to do to them, I will do to you. If you think about it, some of the modern political ideas about how to move forward was, well, we can't kick them out. Let's kick us out.
Yeah, and we've seen that. We saw it in Gush Katif. I mean, the anniversary is coming up rapidly of the expulsion of thousands of Jews from their homes, right along that vision, which is, oh, the only way to have peace, to realize our mission here, is to remove Jews because they're the problem. And we see in the last decade or more that that is far from how it's played out.
So, of course, and of course, this touches on tremendous issues of our time, about how to deal with the Gentiles that are and minorities that are living within us, and really majorities of this region, the Arab majority that's here. We're the minority. But as I always say, that the Torah, on the one hand, says kick out elements like the jihad or other nations that want to destroy you. But the minority, the sojourner, the other that wants to live with you, give him every recognition, give him rights, give him respect, civil rights, certainly. The in terms of holding position of power, the Rambam's law is that Jews are supposed to control their fate and their positions of power. But in terms of treating the minorities right, you must do that at the same time.
Because it always comes back to the question of why is God telling us to do this? This is not some sort of angry nationalist God who is telling you to expel your enemies because they threaten your political plans. It's because what's happening here, what we as a people are meant to embody, once again, is the vision of humanity in its perfected form. And so therefore, especially at the time we're looking at here, the depth of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry and spiritual corruption was so profound that, you know, it couldn't live side by side. And in our day, when we look at what's happening here, the jihad represents in our day, as we've said so many times, the death cult. Like an inability to accept the right to the life and existence of other. Forget ideological battles and theological battles. It's very simple. If you look at what this culture has produced, it's a culture which worships death, and that you can't coexist with.
Right. So we are. I don't know if we worship life. We don't worship life. We worship God, but He's a living God.
We choose life.
We choose life.
That is what we do. And,
like
and
train
because
spotting.
Of that, well, I mean, but think about it. That's the ultimate expression of the commitment to this organic process, which is I'm going to choose life. You know, there's one.
It's also being like God. Being like God, imitatio Dei, to be like God,
absolutely,
is to be. He says, "Chai ani, v'olam chayin." I am a living God.
I am life.
Right, I am life. Be alive.
Yes,
love life.
Absolutely.
I hate the moments. I love the moments when I love life, and I hate myself for those moments when I'm like resentful of something small. And the ability to see the good in the bad moment is such a key way to really embrace life. It's easy to embrace life on the beach at Acapulco, okay? But when you can really, you know, even the flat tire on when you're late for that appointment and your kid is screaming and you could be like, ah, thank God Almighty, that's when you can really love life. And for me, it's when I love myself for being able to come up with that thought at that moment.
Yeah, it is a true challenge. And for we as a people to actually not only choose that individually, but to choose it as a society. You know, if you think about so much of the story here, which often appears as this sort of litany of tragedies, unfortunately. By here, I mean here in Hebron, there have been so many difficult experiences. And there's a challenge there. And I don't want to ignore the challenge of that sort of tragic, morose vision. And yet, the experience I have of the people here is such a deep commitment to life. Because if that weren't true, they simply wouldn't go on. So, like, I just really feel called in this sort of place of root to bless people, not only with life and not only with the commitment to life, but with the Simchat HaChaim, the real joy of being alive.
And another life is the land of Israel, which is often described as the land of the living, Eretz HaChaim, Arzot HaChaim, the lands of the living. And oftentimes also in the Bible and the Torah, it's described as having some kind of its own personality. And I've mentioned this before, for those Star Trek fans, the land of Israel is like a being. It's like it's a sentient being. It has its own thing. Oh, by the way, I forgot the other Star Trek reference in this week's Torah portion. These are the journeys of the Jewish people, you know?
It's a little bit more than 5 years, though.
That's right. It took 40 years. But the land of Israel is described in this week's Torah portion to its borders,
yes.
Its contours, where it is, where it goes. And again, it mirrors the travels of the Jewish people. Here now, a line is traveling, And that line is delineating, and it's in line with the Torah portion's kind of lingo about where the Jewish people were. Now it's like this place to this place to this place to this place. The boundaries are very precise, even though they're not always easy to understand. Our rabbis have some distinctions in understanding the borders, but the bottom line is that the borders are laid out here at the end of the book of Numbers. Why?
Well, it's so critical because so much of the journey that we're on is that journey of bringing the Torah into the world. And, you know, at the core of the Torah is vision and values, right, as embodied in the commandments. And, you know what, the great challenge of values is people often fail to see that values require boundaries. They require definitions. Like, if I had this challenge with my children before, talking about the value of modesty, and my daughter saying to me, well, why does the point of modesty lie at the elbow and not at the shoulder? And, you know, and there's like maybe the sociological answer to such a question. But one of the things I've tried to teach her as she gets older is that she's putting her finger on one of the great challenges of life. Because on some level, she's not saying to me, why here or why there? She's saying to me, why is there this line at all? Isn't that kind of artificial? And the answer is no, it's organic. Because you must define, if you have a value in your heart or in your mind or God commands, you shall bind them upon your arm and they shall be as a reminder between your eyes. Moshe Rabbeinu pops up and says, oh yeah, how do I do that, God? What's it look like? What color is it? What shape is it? And people say, oh, that's such Pharisaic thinking, right? It's casuistry, right? With all these laws and all that stuff. Well, no. Don't miss it, people, because if you really care about the value and you want to live it and hand it on to your children, you have to give it form. And the beauty of the oral law is that that form isn't necessarily written in stone. That was the written law, right? And that form may, you know, adapt and reapply in order to maintain relevance. But at a certain point, if you care about God's command, you have to give it specificity of form. And that's what the boundary of the land is all about.
Interestingly, the Torah will also go into specificity of who are the leaders of that generation to help us go into the land. Interestingly enough, again, I could certainly hear why the Torah will give me borders for the land of Israel. I can understand why it would give me, maybe I can understand why it would give me where we've trekked so long ago. But why tell me now that the tribe of Benjamin had Elidad ben Kislon as the leader who would bring the Jewish people in the land of Israel? I have never focused on Elidad ben Kislon, and I didn't like, if you would have quizzed me now, I don't think I would have known that the leader of that generation for the tribe of Benjamin was Elidad ben Kislon.
But someday you may have a son named Elidad.
That's right. Now I'm thinking about that.
I think in many ways.
Actually, I like the sons of Dan. The son was Buki ben Yagli. Yeah, I like Buki.
You go for that.
I'm going to go for Buki. Yeah.
So I think that the answer in a certain sense is very similar to the answer of the boundaries, is that, but it's on a different plane. I mean, it's on the historical plane. Is that if a person reads the Torah as sort of like abstract thoughts or theology, or you know, God forbid, sort of like some man-made thrown together product. So like, why on earth would I care about these people's names? But what you're getting here is no, look, the answer to your question is actually as simple as it gets, because these were the people who did it. Mm. It's actually that simple.
Right.
And so of course they want their names written down.
Right.
And of course God wants their names written down because he says, you're going to do this for me.
Right.
And you're going to do this for people. And you know, the great merit of that in your willingness and ability to actually live this life now is that you'll have a taste of eternity.
Hmm. You know, that's very beautiful what you're saying. I really like that a lot. And I want to throw in that if you get a chance, dear listeners, go to chapter 34 of the book of Numbers, and verse 15, and read out loud the list of the people that came in and led the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Give them that honor. Give them that homage. First, and give the Torah that honor that it wrote them down. But just think about these people. Be like, wow, they came with Joshua and with Caleb to the land of Israel. They brought in these tribes. And just feel yourself being part of their process, and also see the beauty of what it means to lead the Jewish people to the land of Israel.
And take, I think, the essential message, because it's always a question, well, that was nice for their generation, but the Torah is for all time. So what's the essential message? The essential message is that you matter in your specificity, right, as well. Your particular name and your particular place. We may not all merit to be written down in the Torah, but we are who we are, where we are, when we are, because we have what to do.
And That's talking about heroes, the leaders, great folks. But what about what Herzl said? You know, we're going to have Jewish thieves and Jewish criminals, and we're going to have Jews who screw up. The land of Israel is not just a bunch of leaders like Buki. You know, there's going to be all kinds of folks out there who are going to screw up, and they're going to kill by mistake. There's going to be manslaughter. There's going to be
accidental killing,
and there's going to be anger, and there's going to be these cities of refuge where a person who has killed accidentally should flee to, lest he faces the ire of family members of the person who was killed accidentally, and they will the blood redeemer, the person who has a right to take blood for blood, will chase him and cut him down. He can run to a city of refuge, a city manned by the Levites. And we are right now in one of the three cities of refuge in the land of Israel proper, Hebron. Hebron, of course, is Caleb's city. It's the capital of Judea, King David's original city where the forefathers and mothers are buried. And it's a city of refuge. It's a city of refuge. And the Torah portion, yet again, will say to you, as you go to the land of Israel, I want you to basically set up a criminal system. I want you to know there's going to be problems. There's going to be criminality. Here's the way to deal with it. Here's three cities that you have to set up for yourself in order to, in order that the justice will be kept, in order that criminals will have a place to go, and so on. It's like a little, I would be like, well, do we want to talk about this dark thing right before the end about the land of Israel? You just set out the borders. Give me a big vision. Now you're like, there's going to be criminals and they're going to kill accidentally. They should go to Hebron and other two cities.
Again, it's this consistent challenge of embodiment, meaning you're coming out of some idyllic spiritualized existence in the wilderness into life as it's lived in the land. I mean, the cities of refuge are, the commandment is repeated multiple times through the Torah. And one of the reasons that I believe it's at such, first of all, is to appreciate the fact that we were somewhat of a bloodthirsty people. I mean, we live right now surrounded by people who still worship at that cult of blood vengeance. And we should appreciate the kindness of God in waking us up over 3,500 years ago to the reality of how to fix that. Right, and in that reality, what it really is to be able to have refuge and hold that process. Justice will be done, but if you feel that the only way that justice can be done is an eye for an eye or life for a life, well, that in the end of the day will undermine your ability to live together in the land.
But if you don't do justice, and if you don't judge, and if you judge without justice, you'll judge in a corrupt fashion. Then the Torah tells us that the land will be filled with blood, and the land of Israel will not stand for that. Velo titame et haaretz. Do not, what's the word?
Defile.
Defile the land. Asher atam yoshvim ba, which you are sitting in. Asher ani shochen betocha, which I reside in, which my presence is in. Ki ani Hashem, because I am God. Shochen betoch bnei Israel. I dwell in the land, in the people of Israel, which is in the land of Israel. My spirit will not be able to withstand. I don't want to be in a messy house. I mean, I'm just grossed out by it, says God. I don't want to be with you if you're gross. Keep justice. Follow these laws. That's the way that we have. And think about it now. We have three layers. I'm always amazed by these three layers: the land, the society, the God. He says, keep the laws. On the land, I will dwell within you. Don't keep the laws. I will not dwell in you. You'll be kicked off the land.
Yeah. This is our mission, to embody God's vision in the world. And in order to do that, you need the elements of land and society. And yet, without the infusion of God's vision, it will just be another passing phase of history.
Let's also do a shout out to our good friend Zev and his great family out there. He's a loyal listener to Spiritual Cafe and the Yishai Fleischer Show. Zev is the man. He's doing great work for the city of Jerusalem and helping it expand and be strong. He's a great guy, and he's both of our friends.
Amen.
And God bless him and his family. As we do the show, I'm like, you know, Zev would have liked that thing, or Eric would have liked that thing, or Andy in Atlanta would have liked that thing, or my friends the Michael. I just think of listeners out there, or my friend Yechiel, who I misquoted, misstated that he lives in Beit El. He doesn't live in Beit El. He lives in Efrat now. And there's just people all over the world, and all the people that wrote to us right now from the hills of Colorado and onwards. God bless you. Don't forget, if you write me an email, and it would be such a pleasure, just write in the subject line, and some of you have been confused about this, in the subject line, okay? I want you to write, I am a listener. and then not in the body. And in the body, you could, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. Share a picture would be great. That way I know who we're talking with. All right, so finally, speaking of Hebron, Hebron is, after all of the violence, challenges, and even a city of refuge, which, by the way, is a kind of yeshiva, the city of refuge. It's a kind of place to get back to learning Torah, to live in a kind of commune of spirituality with the Levites. It's like a kibbutz for spirituality. That's what I think about it as. After all the challenges, Hebron, ironically, is a city of romance. That's right. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah, Adam and Eve. This is a city of couples. That's why the title of this place is Hebron is for lovers. You know, isn't that what they call it? Hebron is for lovers? Isn't that what they call? Isn't that the what it says on the license plates around here? Anyway, speaking of that romantic sense that Hebron has, there is a very kind of romantic, biblical kind of story at the end of the story portion, which finishes off the book of Numbers, of in the desert, Jewish politics, Jewish leadership. And that is the story, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the daughters of Tzlafchad demanding that they also have a portion in the land of Israel just because they don't have any brothers. They should inherit the portion. You know, Moses is so amazed and relieved to hear the Jewish women, you know, want to hold on to the land. It's a cleansing for the tribe of Menashe. It's fixing a lot of things. But menfolk from that tribe are like, listen, at the end of this week's Torah portion, they say, listen, Moses, if you give this land to our sisters in this tribe and they marry out of the tribe, then what's going to happen is that parts of our landmass that was allotted to us in the sixth Torah portion is going to be lost to us. And we're going to like miss it. So we need you to, like, it's cool that there's inheritance to women, but like, hey, what about our tribal inheritance? What's going to happen to that?
And this is touching the root of a fundamental difference between the Torah and Western society, which is that what they're thinking about is primarily the collective vision as opposed to the personal inheritance. And there's a deep fixing, and I think I'll just call it that. There's a deep fixing in the fact that for now Moshe says to them, you're right, and therefore let's keep this within your tribe, meaning women can inherit, but if they inherit, they must marry within their tribe to keep the individual and the collective reconciled. But ultimately, when we come into the land, there'll be a point at which that's dropped, right? Because the sort of collective individual tension that's embodied in the tribal structure will fall away to the collective individual, which is embodied in the kingdom. And here we are sitting at the root of Jewish kingship. And so we should really merit to that time in which the prot and the klal, the particular and the whole, are going to be reconciled, and we can see that vision with our own eyes.
Amen, amen. And just to put a final cap on the romance that I was referring to, what happens is that God says to Moses, Moses says to the people, sure, the daughters of Tzlafchad should marry who's good in their eyes. By the way, very pro-woman attitude. They should marry whoever they like. However, those people, whoever they like, should be within the tribe of Menashe. And I think, and then it says that Machla, Tirza, Chogla, and Milka, and Noah, again, specificity of names, these heroic ladies, the daughters of Tzlafchad, married their bnei dodehen, their uncles, the children of their uncles, their cousins, I guess. Their own cousins, and there's, I don't know, something very beautiful about that. That's how it ends, through marriage, through holding onto the land. There's a romance there. In the way the book ends, and it ends in a kind of, there's something positive about that. No, like everything came to its right place, and
it's ready to be taken home.
Mm. Folks, you are listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show. We are broadcasting from Hebron today with Rabbi Mike Foyer, Spiritual Cafe. Rabbi Mike, shout out to your mom.
Hi, Mom. Thanks for listening in.
Mom has been with us here. I really appreciate it so much, Mrs. Foyer. It's great to have you along with us. And we are right now on top of where King David had his initial castle for 7 years in order to nurture from the fathers and the mothers of the buried in Hebron. This is also the place where Jesse, Ishai, is buried, and Ruth, the first convert, the great convert from the other nations that comes over and becomes kind of the scion or the seed, the ancestor of the Davidic kingdom, which is really, the Davidic kingdom is certainly a Jewish kingdom, certainly fights Jewish wars, brings Jewish people back to the land of Israel, and builds a temple, yet it's also the Messianic kingdom that all of mankind is yearning for.
Let it be soon. Let it be now.
Amen. All right, folks. Stay tuned. Stay strong. Stay connected. Write me an email, Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Tune in to our great other shows. Come to Hebron for a visit. Connect any way, which way you can. It's so easy. It's like I'm on Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, YouTube, and iTunes, and BuzzFeed, and whatever it is. There's just so many ways to connect. So don't tell me you couldn't connect. Don't be lazy. Take out that phone. Write a little email, Yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Say, I am a listener. If you have any questions for Rabbi Mike, write them. Questions. If you want a confidential, we could do that as well. You can't believe the variety of things that we can answer for you. It'll just blow your mind up. Anyway, God bless you wherever you are, from Hebron and, of course, soon from Jerusalem, the holy city. Shalom wherever you are. Thank you, Rabbi Mike.
It's a pleasure.
Shabbat shalom.
Do you like picking strawberries or blueberries in the spring and summer? What about grapes? If you were to take an experience like picking grapes and move it to the heartland of Israel, this is when an experience becomes prophetic. Young and old, singles and families are all invited on this adventure of a lifetime. I'm Joshua Waller with Hayuvel, and I invite you to join us on the mountains of Israel, where prophecy meets reality. Go to Hayuvel.com, that's H-A-Y-O-V-E-L.com, for more information.